Let's begin with a prayer.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, amen. The angel of the Lord declared unto Mary, Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Behold the handmaid of the Lord. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. And the Word became flesh. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Pray for us, O Holy Mother of God. Let us pray. Pour forth, we beseech thee, O Lord, thy grace into our hearts, that we, to whom the incarnation of Christ thy Son was made known by the message of an angel, may by his passion and cross be brought to the glory of his resurrection, through the same Christ our Lord. Amen. May the divine assistance remain always with us. May the souls, through the mercy of God, rest in peace. Amen. Our Lady, Seat of Wisdom, pray for us. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Very well, as an introduction to these sermons on the seven last words of Christ, I'd like to recommend to all of you the great work of Archbishop Fulton Sheen, Calvary and the Mass. It was he, perhaps the first, I'm not sure, but who applied, who gave us the structure of this meditation in applying the seven last phrases or words of Christ to seven parts of the Mass. And so his work is a meditation on those seven last words connected to this traditional form of the Roman Mass. And so I base my meditations on that structure and some of his insights and trying to complement it with my own. So first, to note the importance of thinking about the seven last words of Christ. This is his last will and testament. Thinking even in your own human life, perhaps parents or grandparents who've died, you might very well remember their last words to you, as you often think about what would be your last words to someone that you love as well. And so we recall that this is not only our Lord's last will and testament that he is speaking forth, but that he is speaking it forth from the cross while he is hanging on the cross and dying not only by losing his blood, but also by asphyxiation, so that he has to pull his hands and the weight of his body with his hands and his feet on the nails so as to breathe. So imagine the pain that it would have cost him even to breathe, which is why at the end they want to break his legs so that he will die, so that he's not able to breathe anymore, but yet not only to breathe, but to speak these last words. And we recall too how our Lord longed for this hour, which he referred to as his hour from the wedding feast at Cana, saying that if I begin my public ministry now, you know that my hour will begin, and you know where that will lead me. And so we recall how this is the moment he desired the most, that he preaches, and this is the sermon that he wants to give us, that people would remember above all the words that he ever said in his public ministry. They would remember the last word that he spoke in the giving of his life from the cross. And we recall that, as we heard today, as he reveals his divinity openly to the Jews, saying that I and the Father are one, that if you do not believe me, believe my words, believe my deeds, which give testimony to me. And so his greatest deed, and as he says, no one takes my life from me, but I lay it down. And so, to contemplate his last will and testament, his last words of love to us, as he hangs upon the cross. And we recall in these seven last words, Archbishop Sheen reflects that they can be compared to, he says, are like the seven last words are like the seven parts of the Mass. And just as there are seven notes in music, admitting an infinite variety of harmonies and combinations, so too on the cross there are seven divine notes, which the dying Christ rang down the centuries, all of which combined to form the beautiful harmony of the world's redemption. We see that written above the cross, too, is his name in not only in Hebrew, that is restricted to that place of Jerusalem, but in Greek and in Latin, thus destined for the whole world and throughout all times. And so, going through the first phrase that he speaks from the cross. In Luke chapter 23, verse 34, he says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And Archbishop Sheen connects this to the penitential rite at the beginning of Mass, in particular, the Confiteor. Okay? Here we hear Christ beseeching pardon for us from his Father. And so, too, we beseech the Father in the Confiteor. And we notice first, meditating on the prayer of the Confiteor, that we are bowed down. Okay? This whole penitential rite may have had its most humble origin in what we will see on Good Friday, where the celebrant approaching the Holy of Holies lies prostrate before the altar of God, in the time of beseeching mercy, beseeching pardon. And we read in the scripture, and St. John tells us in his first letter, that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all iniquity. For if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. It's an interesting paradox there in the beginning of St. John's letter, where he says that we are now children of light, and that we should avoid sin. But yet, if we do not confess that we have sinned, and that we continue to sin, then we make him a liar. And so that we need to approach the light, we need to confess our darkness. And that's how it works in the spiritual life, as St. John of the Cross explains it. The more the light shines in our soul, the more that we will see our imperfections, the blots, the stains that we bear on our soul. And so nothing impure will enter the sight of God. So notice how the priest does not even ascend to the altar. But before he ascends the steps, he bows profoundly and confesses his unworthiness. And that attitude is the most important, right? We meditated on this many times in Advent, of how do you want a Savior? What do you want to be saved or liberated from? Our Lord, when he was reproached for spending so much time with sinners, he said that it is the sick who need a physician, that he came to save sinners. And if we don't identify ourselves as sinners or recognize our sickness, we won't seek out Christ, and he won't heal us as a consequence. And so we have to recognize our sinfulness if we are to draw close to the all-holy God. And likewise, we note that the priest himself gives us that example, that he who represents Christ first makes his confession, that he bows profoundly, saying his Confiteor, and then the acolyte who represents all the faithful bows in turn, pleading that God might have mercy on him and lift him up. And then the priest does the same for the acolyte, and through him, all the faithful, so that we're reminded that only praying one for another shall we be saved. And so we see that our Lord became like to us in all things, save sin. But like to us in our deepest sufferings. St. Thomas Aquinas remarks that he suffered every kind of suffering that man can suffer in this life. And the worst, as I'm sure you well know, are not simply physical pains, right? But those pains of the heart, the pains not only caused to us by our enemies, which we half expect, no, but rather to be betrayed by our own friends. So think about our Lord, how he's the Savior of Israel, how he says to Jerusalem, how I've longed to gather you as a mother gathers, a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. So I've desired to gather you, I've desired to save you. In the Old Testament, the other work I very much recommend by Dr. Petre is, I mentioned Sunday, Jesus and the Jewish Roots of the Eucharist, but also Christ as the Bridegroom. And it reminds us that even from the Old Testament, God, Yahweh, presented himself as the Bridegroom. And for the infidelity of the idolatry of Israel, he compares it to adultery, as he wants more than any of our works, he wants our heart, right? He wants our works to be offered from a contrite and loving heart. And so, this is what pains our Lord the most, right? We contemplate in his agony in the garden, and that's what St. Padre Pio would think about at the beginning of the Mass, during that time of the Confiteor, that our Lord is in the Garden of Olives. There is the new Adam in the garden, and he's sorrowful even unto death. Why is he sorrowful even unto death? If he had just said how he's longed for this hour to glorify his Father's name, how he's willing to give up his life, but yet he's sorrowful unto death, because, according to the comments of some saints, he foresees that in spite of sacrificing himself as the victim for our sins, God himself becoming our victim, our scapegoat, that in spite of that, the many men will not convert, that their hearts will remain cold and hard, that there's nothing more that he can do to testify his love to us, and yet many will not convert. And that's his greatest sorrow, right? As he said in his revelations of the Sacred Heart, of how, behold, this heart which has so loved mankind, but in return receives nothing but ingratitude and indifference, right? Think about it as parents. You can understand if your kids get angry and offend you, but to doubt, if they doubted that you love them, that would be the greatest offense, no? That would hit the deepest in your heart. And so, Lord, after healing all the sick, after raising the dead, after preaching to them and revealing them all the heavenly truths, that their joy might be full, that they might be truly free from all their spiritual bondage as well, is rejected. The same crowd that shouts out, Hosanna to the Son of David, then shouts out, Crucify him. And so this is what grieves his heart the most. And yet, we see that he prays for us. As he prays from the cross, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Okay? And here we recall that he loved us while we were yet sinners. He doesn't love us out of attraction to our goodness. He loves us so as to make us good. And he loved us while we were sinners, while we were his enemies. And to think of the historical context, too, how does he say this? Forgive them, for they know not what they do. Here are not only the Romans, the ignorant Roman soldiers, but also the Pharisees and those who presided and conspired to put him to death, who saw his miracles, who've heard and know well the prophecies of the Old Testament. But they do not believe because their works are evil. They will not have him reign over us, shouts the guilty crowd. And so, but yet our Lord still says, they know not what they do, as no sinner truly realizes the horror, the insanity of an act of sin, to reject the infinite goodness for nothing. And so, if our Lord can pray for us while we're crucifying him, then we can pray for our enemy as well. And that's going to be the proof of our love. That's what we just heard in this Wednesday of Passion Week, connecting those readings, right, where we see how our Lord's revealing his divinity in the gospel. Well, in the Old Testament, what does he say? After he enunciates every commandment, he adds, for I am the Lord. For I am the Lord your God. That's why you can't be unjust to your neighbor, because I am the Lord your God, and your neighbor is my image and likeness. Okay? Our neighbor is the image of God and called to be his likeness by morally conforming to his law, by being elevated to a supernatural level. So again, friendship, as St. Thomas says, is to have the same will as another, have the same affection and the same will. And to think about the person you hate and despise the most, and how Christ died on the cross, everything he suffered in his passion, he suffered for that person, for his salvation. Again, not out of attraction. We can admit the disgusting aspects, the repulsive aspects of his soul, as we do of our own, but due to our own sin and wickedness. We're not speaking of attraction. We're not excluding the possibility that you feel that repulsion and aversion before their sins. But that has to be overcome, right? By overcoming evil with good. It's what the apostle continually beckons us to do, right? To not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil by good. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. St. John emphasizes this as he heard it from the mouth of our Lord himself, who said, love your enemies, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them that persecute and calumniate you. Okay? That is the gospel we have to follow. Again, it doesn't refer to feeling a certain emotion of love and not of hatred, as the emotions can be morally indifferent, right? We don't have an absolute dominion over them. And They respond more to the perception of things. But even if we feel hatred towards another's faults, we want to overcome that evil which causes the hatred by good, that is, by praying for them. Okay? And here we consider that our Lord wins our conversion from the cross, asking for our pardon. We wouldn't have St. Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, who was the greatest persecutor of the church, Saul, if we did not have St. Stephen praying for him. Right? St. Stephen, in imitation of our Lord, was praying, Lord, do not hold this sin against him. As he was presiding his death, as he was being stoned to death, St. Stephen is praying for that man who is responsible for his conversion. So thanks to one man's pardon of another, we have St. Paul, and we have the conversion of all the nations, thanks to him. And the continual conversion of everyone who reads his letter as instrument, the Word of God. And so we can never say that we can't forgive someone, okay? And again, I know it's hard when they've really caused us injustices, if they've really caused us serious harm, gravest of abuse, we're going to feel that pain. There are wounds. We're not denying that, and that's not a sin either, okay? But despite what you feel, what do you will for that person, right? This is the proof of our love, right? A mother who gets up in the middle of the night, she doesn't feel terribly moved emotionally to care for her child, but she does it because she loves the child, okay? We need to be commanding our emotions, directing them. So despite what we feel, we can always pray for them. And it helps us to consider this, that it's a spiritual battle, right? That if we consider St. Anthony of the Desert had a vision where he saw thousands of angels, good and bad, fighting over one soul. Sometimes people ask us as priests if it's not difficult to hear people's confessions, or that, oh, Father, you're going to be so shocked once I tell you what I did. And we always have to explain that we just don't perceive you that way. We don't think any of you are good, okay? But in a sense, we just see your soul. And we know that the greatest saint could become the greatest sinner, right? And we've seen it happen, right? In the scriptures themselves, Solomon in all his glory with all his wisdom fell into idolatry and abandoned the Lord. Same with King David, the author of the Psalms. And it's a mystery of grace, right? It's our soul before the grace of God. And as a priest, we try to live in that mystery where we're just trying to be instruments of that grace. That's what we all need to do, right? God looking upon the world and seeing nothing but sin, nothing but that which he abhors and which offends him, loved us so as to make us good. And what sense does it have if we say that, oh, I can't even pray for this person. They really did me harm and they knew what they were doing. It's what malice. Okay? Well, let us think. Well, what sense does that make? If you pray for it, do you want him to continue to harm people, to harm yourself and others? Well, if you want him to change, pray for him. And that's where we see it. Saul was converted by the prayer of pardon of another man. It can be that powerful. And it's what we've meditated on, too, in that the times I mentioned the spiritual maternity, and that great document from the Congregation of the Clergy in 2007, where it tells us just these stories. We wouldn't have St. Augustine without St. Monica. They talk about a Bishop Keteller, this bishop in Germany. I've told you this story before, but he, 19th century, he's preparing to be a lawyer as a young man, sees a vision one day of the Sacred Heart, pointing to this nun, saying she sacrifices and immolates herself for you continually. He is greatly moved by this, consults his confessor, enters a seminary, becomes a priest, a bishop, and does great work for the church in Germany. When one day giving Holy Communion, he encounters this nun, who was the last one to receive Holy Communion in this convent. And he asks to speak with them and to speak with her in particular, and asks her, do you know who I am? No, Your Excellency. And have you been praying for me? Well, not in particular, I'm sorry. And he says, do you have any special devotions? Well, I have hard tasks here in the convent of attending the stables and the animals, and it's very difficult oftentimes, but I offer up all my sufferings to the Sacred Heart, as the nuns taught me in school and my parish priest, to offer everything to the Sacred Heart for the souls most in need. And he says, wow, that was the vision I had. He says, well, when were you born? And, well, then he asks her, too, do you know to whom he applies those graces? And she says, no, he knows best. I'm just content that he receives them. He'll know who needs them the most. And then asking, lastly, when she was born, it turns out she was born on the day and the year in which he had his conversion. So that God had destined that person to be the cause of all his conversion and future merits. And so only in heaven, right, think of the Confiteor, the priest is bowed down on his way to hell, as are the faithful and the acolyte, only by praying that God have mercy one upon another will we be saved, right? Only in heaven will we see how much the prayers of those cloistered nuns that the world will never know, how much good they did for us personally, that we are what we are by the grace of God. Hence, we can never deny it to another, right? Even if they've harmed us, forgive them, for they know not what they do. They don't know what awaits them in hell. They don't know how grave this is to offend the infinitely loving God. And while there's still time, again, while someone is still alive, they're the image of God. They can, even if they're not his likeness, by their sinfulness, they can become like God. They can become holy. And so there's no sinners that is excluded for whom we do not pray and work for his conversion. And so in this we imitate our Lord, who says from the cross, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And the second phrase, now from Luke, the same passage in St. Luke, where he says, amen, I say to thee, this day thou shalt be with me in paradise. Okay, you know, these are the words of our Lord to the good thief. Okay, that there are two thieves who are crucified with him, and they begin to reproach him, the bad thief, saying that if you are the Christ, save thyself and us. As the Pharisees too are saying, come down from the cross. Stop suffering. What purpose does that serve? That's useless. If you're the Christ, give us victory in this world. Give us health. Give us freedom from our enemies. Freedom from suffering. Make us happy in this life. If you are our so-called Messiah and Savior. And then we hear the good thief, Saint Dismas, as tradition tells us, saying, neither dost thou fear God, seeing thou art under the same condemnation, and we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man hath done no evil. And then he turns to our Lord, not presuming any merits, but simply saying, remember me when thou shalt come into thy kingdom. Okay? What does this connect us to in terms of the parts of the Mass? Here, Archbishop Sheen sees a connection with the offertory, right? Because in the offertory, we offer ourselves to God, not presuming any merits of our own. Notice how the prayer begins, that we offer this Immaculate Host for my innumerable sins, offenses, negligences. We're not presuming anything. And what are we offering? We're only offering bread and wine. And that's what you're offering. And ancient times when the people provided the material for the sacrifice, for example, the bread and the wine and other gifts that were blessed, or even this day by your material donation, by giving money in the collection, you make this sacrifice materially possible. So what is offered but that which represents your substance, your sustenance, your very selves? And notice the prayer we say then after the offering of the wine, Suscipiamur a te Domine. May we be received by thee, O Lord. Okay, may we be received. That's what we're offering. Archbishop Sheen, as well as others connected with, we offer not only the large host, Christ, but also all the little hosts. And how is that bread formed and made? Save by crushing the grains of wheat, by crushing the grapes to make wine. By a process of sacrifice, we are presented to the Lord, okay? And so in the offertory, have that intention. You're offering yourself, right? But with no presumption of your own worthiness. As a good thief says, just remember me. I can't ask you for anything but your mercy, that you remember me, that you pray for me, that you make me good in spite of my wickedness. And so The offertory is to form our intention to do all for the greater glory of God. And we recall that he wants our hearts, our contrite heart, right? Mercy I've desired and not sacrifice. How many times did he say to the Israelites, you know, you're bringing me these material offerings, guess what? I already own all the livestock in the world. I can make more, okay? I'm not in need of what you're offering me. What I need is you to offer, you need to offer that to remind yourselves that you need to offer yourselves, that you need to be detached from material things, that you need to accept sacrifice in your life. And this is a point I want you to meditate on this part too, is that in the offertory we unite ourselves with all of our sufferings, right? Nobody can avoid suffering in this life, right? It's a sort of continual martyrdom unto death. We cannot avoid the cross. The Imitation of Christ says, if you try to drag the cross, it will eventually crush you. If you embrace it, it will lift you up to heaven, right? It is the yoke of our Lord. If you bear it with him, you'll find his burden easy and his yoke is easy and his burden light, if you're with him. So embrace it out of love, and it'll be turned into sweetness, as it will only make you grow in love for our Lord, and that's in what our happiness consists. And so, we can't avoid suffering, right? Mother Teresa said that the saddest thing in this world was wasted suffering. St. Padre Pio, at the end of his life, dreamed, and by God's grace and prayer, founded a hospital, because he knew the value of suffering to change the world. And he thought, so many people at the end of their life, that's why God allows us to suffer. It's humiliating to lose our faculties, our strength, to become as, once again, as little children, so as to enter the kingdom of God. But it's by God's design that by what we suffer, especially in advanced years, we can convert the world and make reparation for our sins. And so, let us not be like the bad thief. Right? How often have we prayed like that? Lord, deliver me from my cross. The good thief represents us on the altar with Christ. What can we say? But we have deserved this suffering. I just wanted to be a prophet in the reparation for my sins and by the conversion of others that they might enter into your kingdom. Remember me, O Lord. And so think about in the offertory, think about offering yourselves with Christ. Think about how all of your sorrows take on a divine value, a supernatural value, when they're united with Christ on the cross. Think about that in the offertory. Want to be like that drop of wine which is absorbed into the wine which represents Christ, and to be offered with him, so that we might say, as Archbishop Sheen says, commenting on this very passage, he says, this did not mean that the thief did not love life. He loved life as much as we love it. He wanted life, and a long life, and he found it. For what life is longer than life eternal? To each and every one of us, in like manner, it is given to discover that eternal life. But there is no other way to enter it than by penance and by faith, which unite us to that great host, the priest and victim, Christ. Thus do we become spiritual thieves and steal heaven once again. I'll pause there and then, should I go more? All right, we'll do one more. Okay. So we'll do the third word now, the third phrase. We'll see if we get through all seven. In which he says, behold thy mother. Okay, this is now taken from St. John chapter 19, verse 26 to 27. Behold thy mother. This is our Lord's words directed to St. John, as he says to Our Lady, behold thy son. And here Archbishop Sheen connects it to the Sanctus of the Mass. Okay, it's a very interesting connection. You have to think about it for a little while to see it. But he, first off, how can we enter into the Holy of Holies? Okay, so the Sanctus in the Mass begins, as the great liturgists tell us, like Blessed Ildefonso Schuster and others, that in the most ancient text we have, this really begins the great Eucharistic prayer, the canon of the Mass. That is, there were a number of prefaces and the physical design of the page often separated the Te Igitur, but understand that our prayer of thanksgiving, our Eucharist that we offer to God, begins obviously with this phrase of lift up your hearts, and then let us give thanks to the Lord our God. And we begin the preface by saying it is meet and just that we always and everywhere give thee thanks, O Lord, for his holiness. So thinking that this leads us into the holy place. Now we'll hear the bells rung three times at the Sanctus, even the thrice holy name of God. It's to say in Hebrew that it's ineffable, it's incomprehensible. It's a holiness which you cannot imagine. As he said to Moses, I am who am. And so we hear it too then as our Lord enters into Jerusalem. We can think of that moment of the Sanctus, Hosanna to the Son of David. We hear it, this triumphal procession as he enters in. And we should consider that we cannot be holy without the Blessed Virgin Mary. So what's happening here at the cross? Our Lord is entrusting as his last will and testament. How did he come to us? Save by the work of the Holy Ghost and who overshadowed the Blessed Virgin Mary. Right, those two ingredients. As the Spirit of God in the cloud hovered over the Ark of the Covenant in the Old Testament, so in the New. And of the Blessed Virgin Mary and of the Holy Ghost is born the Son of God. How are we born in the Son of God? As sons of God by adoption, by grace, save by the Holy Ghost and the Blessed Virgin Mary. As we'll see here at the foot of the cross, our Lord gives us his mother and likewise gives up the ghost, right? He hands over his spirit so that with his spirit, his Holy Spirit and the Blessed Virgin Mary, Christ will be produced, so to speak, or born in us. And we'll see then that those same two ingredients at Pentecost, that the church is formed, but the Holy Ghost is her soul. So do we want to be again the Holy Ghost descending upon them through the Blessed Virgin Mary who is there at Pentecost, that she is the new Eve, the mother of all the living. Okay? And so we cannot be holy, we cannot enter into the Holy of Holies, as we contemplated this part of the Mass, save through the Blessed Virgin Mary. And Archbishop Sheen adds the insight that our Lord is speaking of the holiness of the Blessed Virgin Mary and of St. John at this moment. This is his proclamation of holiness of the two holiest members of his church. And what's the first lesson there to contemplate is the Blessed Virgin Mary as our model of holiness, before even as our mother of holiness and our model of holiness. But what's really the key? I mean, she is full of grace from the first moment of her conception. Are we going to say, well, I can't imitate that. She got lucky. I wasn't so lucky, so that's why I'm not as holy, right? Okay. My grace is sufficient for thee, says the Lord. She received this fullness of grace, but she could have rejected it, right? Eve was full of grace. She was without any concupiscence. She was even without... she even had these preternatural gifts, right, to not suffer. The Blessed Virgin Mary suffered in this life. So even in some sense, in some aspects, it was more endowed, okay? Yet she sinned by her disobedience. The Blessed Virgin Mary did not, okay? Receives obviously a higher grace, but one has to cooperate with that. And really the key to always contemplate in her, as you pray the Angelus three times a day, is to contemplate her response before this divine calling. She says, Fiat, be it done unto me according to thy word. She never presumes that she can be faithful just by her own willpower, right? That it has to be the grace of God. Only by the grace of God can she fulfill this divine vocation to be his faithful spouse, no? But then to be likewise his mother, the mother of God's Son. of the Son of God. And so we look at likewise St. John. St. Padre Pio likewise said too that he could not, they asked him one time if he considered likewise the presence of the Blessed Virgin Mary at the foot of the cross, and he said, I would not be able to offer the sacrifice without her by my side. She's always by my side, and I would die. Of grief and of sorrow, were she not. And there we contemplate her as the strong woman, right? the mulier fortis, right? How a virtuous woman is described, strong. As just as the one who crushes the head of Satan, that at the foot of the cross, the churches condemned the devotion to her swoon, that she passed out of sorrow, probably invented by other mothers, just thinking of her infinite compassion and how, in seeing her son, her divine son, die, that surely this would have overwhelmed her and made her swoon. Yet the church says no, that she is a strong woman. She is like the new Abraham, right? Who's willing to offer Isaac, his only son, his firstborn, that he's willing to offer him in sacrifice, right? And so the Blessed Virgin Mary consents to this sacrifice, the greatest. I don't need to explain to any mother here, you would rather die than see your son die, right? Than hold him in your arms dead. That's the greatest sorrow. It's terribly unnatural to see. But yet she consents to this, and she'll, as our Lord's consenting to die for our sins and suffer, she too, as the new Eve, together with the new Adam, is offering her son on the altar of her cross. This is why the church calls her co-redemptrix, that she, together with Christ, redeemed the human race. Pope Benedict XV says that she suffered by compassion, everything that our Lord suffered in his passion. Okay, so that under him as a human person, but cooperating in an innate way, right, as Eve cooperated with the fall, Adam is the head of the human race, but she proportioned it, so the Blessed Virgin Mary, from her fiat, from her the visitation, from the wedding feast at Cana, all throughout his life, she's preceding and preparing our salvation. And so we note that she is our mother at the foot of the cross, that she, and to think of when we hear those words, the sursum corda, lift up your hearts, okay? To think of the Blessed Virgin Mary at this moment, seeing her son nailed to the cross, she lifts up her cross, her heart with his, that she's giving thanks to God for this sacrifice, that she knows that everything is grace. And so she obtains for us the new wine, and likewise, which will be his precious blood applied to our souls. And likewise, we can contemplate St. John, the Lord speaking of these members as the holiest. We're taking this spiritual analogy. Why St. John? Why is St. John so holy? Why is he the only apostle that's faithful unto the end? Because he is the one, as he himself confesses, whom Jesus loved, right? That again, we are God's, St. Thomas says, God's love is the cause of our goodness, okay? It's not that we love things because they are good, right? But God loves things so as to make them good. And St. John, being his predilect, is the one whom he loves particularly, that's why he is so holy and why he is so faithful. It's a gift that he receives. That's why he's given care of the Blessed Virgin Mary. He lives with that same spiritual disposition of fiat. Okay, that it has to be, where did he gain such grace? But by resting upon the Sacred Heart. He wants to be the closest to our Lord. And resting upon his Sacred Heart at the Last Supper, there he receives the grace, the inspiration. He receives his love so as to be faithful. And this is what he always emphasizes in his letters. Dearly beloved, let us love one another, for charity is of God. And everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is charity. By this hath the charity of God appeared towards us, because God hath sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we may live by him. In this is charity, he says. This is the cause of our salvation. This is the essence of all the virtues, the soul of all the virtues. And this is charity. What does it consist in? Not as though we had loved God, but because he hath first loved us and sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins. Okay, so never forget that. The whole effort of our spiritual life, our whole ascesis, our whole asceticism, everything we're striving to do for our Lord must be inspired by the fact that he first loved us. Okay? Excluding that heretical, blasphemous, Pelagian spirit, whereby we're just going to impress God with our human effort. Doesn't work that way. Okay? This is why St. Peter's not there. Because he said, Lord, I'll be faithful even unto death. when he should have said to our Lord's future, foretelling his infidelity, that, of course, I'll be unfaithful to you, Lord. Like St. Philip Neri used to pray, right? Watch over your Philip this day, or he will betray you. Right? That's how he began every day. Convert me, O Lord, and I shall be converted. Heal me, and I shall be healed. Okay? Quoniam laus mea tu es, because thou art my praise. Thou art the cause of my merits, of my fidelity. It's by being loved by Christ first, and to live in his love, and sees the model of the Christian life, first contemplation and dependency on God. Everything depends on that. Okay? So to always make the basis of our life that he has first loved us while we were sinners. If we want to grow in holiness, we have to first receive his grace. And our efforts to please him must be inspired as trying to be faithful instruments to that grace of receiving the Blessed Virgin Mary into our home and imitating her. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, amen. Dr. Denis, I'll give you a blessing, and tomorrow we'll continue with the other places. Per intercessionem Beati Mariae Semper Virginis, Sancti Joseph, Sancti Ioannis et Omnium Sanctorum, benedictus omnipotentis, Patris et Filii et Spiritus Sancti, descendat super vos, maniat semper, amen. Should likewise mention, too, doing spiritual exercises in Lent does gain a plenary indulgence under the normal conditions. So at the end of the Mass yesterday, I'll give a blessing with the crucifix, normal conditions being having gone to confession 3 weeks before, after, and having received Holy Communion. And tomorrow we'll pray for the intentions of the Holy Father as well.